Paul's cough drops for some people here. Uh-oh. Yeah, we're a little ticklish on road. All right, here we go. Okay. Say hi, everybody.
A place called All In Sports. It's right by the airport. Not that long ago. I work mostly nights. About three nights a week. Give lessons mostly. For baseball, yeah.
Yeah. Was there like an arena there?
Yeah, there's it's an indoor baseball complex. So it's nice.
Yeah. What a dream job.
Yeah. It's like being a giant kid, you know.
Super. These aren't bad. Well, then don't eat them, then.
What's nice is, what's nice with it is that you just get to spend a lot of time with your people. Mm-hmm. And I think that's nice because you can teach them more than just sports or baseball. You can really get to know the kids. You can really engage with them. Oh, them, it's nice. Relationship with them. You know, so if you had a couple of kids that, they'll get into a conversation where they'll talk about maybe getting ready for their confirmation or something like that, which is a nice segue into things like, are you interested in spiritual things or a conversation like that? And you can really engage them. And sometimes...
So we don't like your job?
No, I'd like this job.
You're probably not going to have very long to keep that up.
Well...
Just kidding.
You never know.
Hopefully that's affiliated with a school.
No. It's a sports complex. They opened in November.
Mm-hmm. That's cool.
Sports figures...
It is. I
think. Right
by the airport. You know where Charlie the Butcher's is?
Yeah.
You can see it right from Charlie the Butcher's.
Whirly and Dick.
It's right on that corner. I think it was DMX or DSX.
DHL, the package business?
No, DSX, I think is the name of it. Used to be in there. But it's... You can see the big sign, it'll say All In Sports right off the road.
I just went through there.
485 Cayuga is the address. Neat. So do we have them?
Oh, yeah, they've been there.
Oh, hi, guys.
Oh, wow. Sorry, fellas.
How are you?
Good.
Good.
I've been enjoying the conversation on the sports complex there.
There you go.
Wonderful. Yeah, that will be right up to us.
I just started a job there not too long ago, so. Yeah, so we're actually going to start in Hebrews 11 tonight. What we're going to look at tonight, hopefully the folks in Ohio were able to pull up the notes from their computers, but if not, they're waiting for them in their email. What we're going to look at tonight is what I call the seven great men of Genesis. I figured this was a really nice chapter because it mentions a number of them as we're reading this. I'd like to kind of read maybe from verse 4 up to, say, verse 22. So, from verse 4 to verse 22, maybe what we could do is read around the room until we get through with it. I'll start here with verse 4. I'm reading out of the Rotherham, so it'll read a little different than the King James that most of you are using. It says here, "By faith, fuller sacrifice did Abel offer unto God than Cain, through which he received witness that he was righteous, there being a witnessing upon his gifts by God. And through it, though he died, he yet is speaking.
By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found
because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
By faith, Noah, being warned of God of faith, who was here, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which came Aaron and righteousness by faith.
For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God.
By faith, even Sarah herself received power for founding a seed, even beyond the season of life's prime, seeing that faithful she reckoned him that he had promised.
Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were foreigners and pilgrims on the land.
For they that say such things declare plainly.
By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son.
Even him of whom it had been said, "In Isaac shall there be called to thee a seed."
Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure.
By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come.
By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, worshiped, leaning upon the staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of his brother Israel, gave commandments.
The reason I chose Hebrews 11 here is I have all of the individuals we're going to mention tonight all in this passage. So obviously all seven of these individuals are very important individuals in the scheme of the book of Genesis, but not only in the scheme of the book of Genesis, they're important to show forth some things about faith as well. Now, it's interestingly, when we view these individuals collectively, I think what we're going to find out is that they will typify the progressive stages of spiritual experience. In other words, what we're going to have laid out for us in Genesis is the progression of what a spiritual man will look like in any dispensation. Now, granted, things in different dispensations are going to be maybe different. What, you know, faith is always a constant, but how faith is exercised is different in different dispensations. For instance, Abraham believed God and it's accounted to him for righteousness, and Paul appeals to that to show how Gentiles can be brought to a relationship with God apart from works. Yet James will appeal to Abraham in faith, and he'll appeal to the fact that by works, Abraham was justified. So faith is a constant, but what that faith demands in different dispensations can be different. And there's a lot of things that are like that in scriptures. There's going to be some things that are going to be true wherever you are in scripture. There's going to be things that are true, yet have a different outworking depending on what dispensation they're in, and we have to allow that to dictate how we interpret or understand something. So the book of Genesis really for us is going to lay out the stages, if you will, of spiritual growth in an individual. It's interesting because the book of Genesis will begin with the idea of Adam. And what we're going to see in Genesis is really the book is going to lay out for us the end result of all things that come from the first Adam, both good and evil, both good and bad, and the influence that God's grace and mercy will have and how that works on the inward man of an individual. What we first find with Adam is that in Adam, all sinned. You know, Adam introduces death. Adam, you know, produces a strained relationship between mankind and God. So Adam begins with that idea. Genesis shows us that with the first Adam, for instance, there's introduced into mankind a terrible blight or disease called sin into the creation. And we see the outworking of that all through the book. So the scriptures begin with Adam as the first individual we're meeting. But Adam is not one of the seven great men of faith. In fact, Adam, you could argue, is not a man of faith at all.
Not mentioned in Hebrews 11.
Right.
Didn't please God.
Yeah, right. Obviously, Adam was covered, and his sin was covered over by God. God slayed an animal and covered Adam with the skins of that animal. God made provision for him. But if you want to look at Genesis as a progression in spiritual life, think of it in this sense. All of us began our spiritual life as aliens that are foreigners to God. We're strangers from the covenants of promise that were given to Israel. All mankind at one point or another was an enemy to God. They were at animosity against God. They were ungodly. They invented evil things. That was the condition of man. And Adam begins to lay out that idea. It really hits home with Adam more so than anyone else because we see what Adam had and what he lost. And Adam begins that view, though. And that does take us to his second son, who is the first great person that we're going to come across in the book of Genesis. And that's Abel. Now, we all know the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Cain being the older brother, Abel the younger. And both of them are recorded for us what their primary occupation was. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. And it's interesting. What we're going to see with Abel is that he's the man of spiritual desire. Okay, now let's develop that thought. Cain is the first one, and he comes first. His name literally means possession. And he's a tiller of the ground. In other words, his labors is to produce things that have roots into this world, if you want to look at it that way. If you're planting a tree, its roots go deep into the ground, right? If you're planting carrots, they go into the ground and the roots sink themselves into the ground to give it sustenance. He offers to God the fruit of his own labor. He comes and he offers really the best of his produce, if you want to say. If you get into the book of Leviticus, for instance, what you would see is he's offering what the King James would call the meat offering. Different translations will vary and they'll call it grain offering. Some will call it meal offering. But the idea is he's offering up sustenance that grows out of the ground that he labored with and he kept and nurtured to bring it forth. The meal offering is supposed to be done on the ashes of the burnt offering. And what the meal offering would represent is man's service to man. So, again, the whole idea that you're getting at with this offering is that he's trying to get to God through his service to man, is the idea. It's kind of interesting when you look at that. So Cain has an earthly desire. He's sunk himself deep into the roots of this world, and his labors are in the things of this world. Even later on, right? He's more concerned when he leaves God's presence. He's more concerned with building cities and doing things like that than he is with the idea of seeking God and trying to find God. Now Abel, on the other hand, his name means exaltation. What does that word mean?
Praise.
To lift up, to praise. And he's a keeper of sheep. Now, who made the sheep?
God.
So Abel is going to offer back to God the work of God's own hands, if you want to use that analogy. God made the sheep. Abel is offering back to God God's own work. And stop and think about that for a second. Can we offer God anything other than what Jesus Christ accomplished?
No.
No.
But you could also make a case that he made the ground.
Right.
He made the carrots, too.
You know, he made all that stuff. So.
Right. The point is, though, that the labor of Cain is what creates the life to come through with the vegetation. The animals, that's not necessarily true of.
There's no blood in a carrot.
There's no blood in a carrot either. That's correct. It's not a blood sacrifice. Right. There's no soulish
movement.
No soulish life in a carrot. So you have that idea. Abel is a keeper of sheep. And if you look here at verses 13 to 16 here in Hebrews for a second, notice what it says here of him. In faith all these died, not bearing away the promises, but from afar beholding and saluting them, and confessing that strangers and sojourners were they upon the land. For they who such things as these are saying make it clear that of a paternal home they are in quest. And if indeed of that they had been mindful from that had they come out, they might in that case have had opportunity to return. The idea is that Abel left that idea of being in an earthly home. He's looking for something different. That's what Hebrews records for us. He's looking for something that's promised to him by God, not from man. So he's willing to be a tent dweller out there shepherding sheep. A wanderer, so to speak, that's out there watching the sheep graze and to protect that flock. He's desiring something beyond this life. He offers up that animal sacrifice, that blood sacrifice. And we have to understand what you had is Cain first, Adam second. Why? Because that which is soulish is first, and that which is spiritual is second. Now think about that for a second.
Said Adam first?
Cain first.
Cain first. Then?
Yeah, Abel.
Abel.
Did I say Adam?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I had one of those misconnects, I guess. Yeah, Cain's first, and then Abel is second. Okay, so you have the soulish life first being laid out for you in the life of Cain, and the spiritual life being laid out for you in the life of Abel. Go with me for a second just so you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 46. Okay. And and this is the way Rotherham records it. Howbeit not first as the body of the spirit, but that of the soul. Afterwards, that of the spirit. And I think he does a better job than the King James, because the King James says natural, which is a bad rendering of the word psychikos, which literally means soulish. You know, so the idea is the soulish comes first and then the spiritual. Cain came first, then Abel. Cain was the soulish, filled with his own desires, and his own desires ruled him even to the point of where they allow him to murder his brother. Abel's desire is towards God. Goes from soulish to spiritual. He's a man of spiritual desire. He desires that realm. He desires that relationship with God. And Abel lays that out for us. And it's interesting, what I interject here is, as we go through, is a person would study through the book of Genesis. If you try studying it this way, you'll really be rewarded with seeing how a believer's life in Christ should develop. It gives us a real good picture of it. You'll see that it goes in stages, and each stage builds off the other. That's why they're laid out in the order they are, as we have them recorded for us. So Abel, though, he's the man of spiritual desire. And as he's the man of spiritual desire, Enoch is the man of choice. Now, if you want to go with me back to Genesis 5. Genesis 5. And by the way, I'm not going to do this tonight. I've done it in the past. But in Hebrews, where it references these all died, not having seen the promises, it would include Enoch, who was referenced there. Enoch didn't live and not die. He died. And you could make the case that God took him is a better rendering, rather than the way some commentators try to make it seem. So in Genesis 5, would help if I'm in chapter 5. Genesis 5, if somebody could read verses 21 through 24.
And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah.
21
through 24. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. But God took him.
Okay. It's interesting when you look at this, because the one phrase pops up a couple of times, and that's Enoch walked with God. Now, it's interesting when we look at the idea of walking with God, right? That implies something else. It implies friendship, but it implies something even deeper.
A relationship.
Amos, actually, if you want to turn there, Book of Amos.
Agreement.
That's what it implies. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Amos 3, verse 3. If somebody could read that would be wonderful.
Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed.
That's the verse. Amos 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Notice what Genesis did not say. Genesis did not say God walked with Enoch. It says it the other way around. Enoch walked with God. In other words, God's not bringing himself into alignment with Enoch's thoughts. it's Enoch bringing himself into alignment with God's thoughts, and that produces agreement. He's made a choice. And it's interesting because this is the area of Scripture where it's going through all these things where you begin to have, you know, some terrible things that begin to happen. And then chapter 6 comes in to talk about how corrupt the earth was in those days and so on. What it's showing is that Enoch made a choice not to walk the way the rest of mankind was walking, but to bring himself into agreement with God so that he could walk with God. He made a choice. He made a choice to blend his will to God's will. And isn't that really what Paul instructs us to do as believers? To bring our will into submission to God's will? That's a good verse to show that. You know, a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. The one I was thinking of was 2 Corinthians 6. But we could go to either one, which is fine.
Present your body.
Right.
So you have to present it to God.
That's correct. And I think that verse has a dual application. There's the one aspect from the individual where he's presenting himself to God, but the other idea is that the individual is to present to themselves a living sacrifice. Christ is the only living sacrifice. He was crucified, he died, he rose from the dead, and he's alive. So we're to present to our own bodies that living sacrifice as well. So it has that dual idea there in Romans 12. And in 2 Corinthians, I won't go there, but in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18, it's the idea of the believer blending their desire and their thoughts to the thoughts of God, to be not unequally yoked, to create a separation from this world and the way it walks, to be in alignment with God and the way he would want us to walk. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, in 2 Corinthians 8, I will go there, you have something else that's recorded there. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 11 says here, "Howbeit now the doing also complete ye, in order that even according to the forwardness of the desiring, so may be the completing out of what ye have." In other words, what he's saying is what you desire to do, do it, right? What your desire is, do it, because it's in alignment with what God would want you to do, and bring it to fruition. Enoch did that. The only things we have recorded of Enoch are positive. We don't see any negative picture of him. He desired what God desired, and God spared him and took his life prematurely so that he would be spared the horrors that were going to be going on around him. So you have that interesting dynamic that's going on there. You know, the whole point of the whole thing is that Enoch made that choice. He didn't go the way the world was going. He didn't go the way that mankind was going, which was moving themselves further and further away from God. They didn't walk with God. But Enoch walked with God. He had a relationship with God. His will was blended to the will of God. That's a good place to be.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that Enoch's story is included here because of the format that God was using, the Holy Spirit was using to write the book of Genesis?
Yeah, I do.
Because it's not a random thing. It just happened to be a great fellow who sought God. You can see very few incidents where God intrudes or intervenes in human life to the point where he'll pull out an Elijah or an Enoch. There's only two places.
Right.
But you'll see a few places where, in the case of Ur and Onan, he'll reach right down there and Nabal and just chew them up.
Right.
And Ananias and Sapphira, he will not tolerate them to draw one more breath.
Right. I think, again, that Abel is, or Enoch is mentioned where he's mentioned because God's laying a pattern for us that we can see. And Enoch is the next person that comes into alignment with that pattern he's laying out. He wants us to see what a progression in the spiritual life looks like.
Therefore, we can't draw from that he was uniquely pleasing to God, except in his own environment. But among all the great men of Scripture, all the way from Daniel and Joel and all the other people that are mentioned, he is not uniquely holy or special. Otherwise, perhaps God would have used him when he was arguing with Jeremiah, I think it was, where he says, even though Noah or Job or Daniel come before me, I would not listen to your prayer or not grant your request.
Well, again, I think he is uniquely special in the sense that he's mentioned as one of the great men of faith in Hebrews 11.
Mm-hmm. Well, that puts him in a very rarefied atmosphere.
It does.
But is there anything that he does that we can cling to? If, let's put it this way. If we wanted to be translated off the mortal coil here, what would we do to be like him? But would God do that? No, he is not part of our deal today, so
well,
he's not taking
people off. Let's address that idea of translated here.
Okay.
He's not translated in the sense of what is typically taught. He's not caught out where he never died and goes into heaven. He's translated out in the sense that he dies where he doesn't have to experience the agonies of what is about to befall him, all the agonies that death would bring with him.
Why, though?
Because
a lot of other people, mighty men of God, like Isaiah,
right,
probably cut right in half. Was he uniquely sensitive? I'm asking for speculation.
He's uniquely sensitive in the sense that he's one of the very few people that are said to have walked with God. Very few people are ever recorded to have, or that said of them, if anyone else is.
Abraham
walked with them, but, I mean, does it use the actual phrase, Abraham walked with God?
I mean, what does that mean? Moses saw God.
Well, again, it means that his will was so blended with God the Father's, or God's, with Yahweh's will, that they were in agreement.
Who had the temperament that was right for that particular thing?
Right.
Everybody, they all had different
temperaments. It also says that he walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years.
Mm-hmm. So maybe the begetting of Methuselah was an important thing.
Right.
He got some inside information.
Or the 300.
Also, Jude will make reference to Enoch. In verse 14. Mm-hmm. But the seventh from Adam, Enoch, prophesied even of these, saying, Lo, the Lord hath come with his holy myriads to execute judgment against all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they committed in ungodliness, and of all the hard things which they have spoken against him, sinners ungodly. The idea is that Enoch had a unique message at a time frame when mankind was wholly against God.
This is possibly the time when the Rephaim and the Nephilim were around?
It would have been at the time frame when they were really starting to overrun the earth.
So maybe he was a little bit like Elijah then, who was also taken away in like fashion.
Right. It's similar. And I think that's part of the key.
So maybe he, like Paul, despaired even of living.
He may have.
Lord have mercy on him.
He may have. But, yeah, I mean, Enoch, we don't have a lot recorded about him, but what we do have recorded tells us some important information. He walked with God. He died not having seen the promises of God yet, but desiring them. And he was a preacher against ungodliness in a time frame when the entire earth was overrun with ungodliness.
Is there any way, then, for the genealogies to approximately date the flood and thereby backtrack it to Enoch to see how far before the actual flood he was around?
There would be if we could know unequivocally that every single person that's referenced in there, that there's no gaps in the genealogy. But we don't know that.
Or that Methuselah was the last one named that would pass before the flood. he actually dies before the flood. He can't, the flood
right.
can't come unless he's dead.
Right.
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 That's why I understood his name to be interpreted.
Right. But I guess, you know, the only thing we can say is what the scripture says. Anything else would be speculatory.
Mm-hmm.
But it said that he walked with God. It said that he was he prophesied against the ungodly of his time. He, you know, it gives us that. It tells us that he died not having seen the promises. It tells us that he was desiring something better than what he had, and knew that it would be fulfilled with God. So we can say all that with him. You know, in that sense, the fact that he's in Hebrews 11 tells me he ranks in God's mind
mm-hmm.
as one of the all-time great men of faith.
It may have been what he stood against.
Yeah.
In the climate in which he had to stand.
The climate in which he had to stand. And he was willing to do it by himself.
I have a lot more respect for him than that.
Yeah. So he's a great man. He made that choice, though.
Yeah.
And that's a great choice. And think about it this way. Let's kind of review for a quick moment. Every believer in any dispensation begins their life in Adam, right? They're in Adam. Then they come to a point of where they begin to have a desire to have a relationship with God. It takes them into Abel. Then they make a choice to have that relationship with God. It's Enoch. So follow it. In Adam, then spiritual desire comes, then spiritual choice comes. Makes sense so far. Isn't that the way it is for all believers in any age, though? I mean, they begin their life in Adam regardless of where they are. Then they have to somehow their spiritual desire is sparked, whether it's things that have befallen them in this life and they're realizing the hopelessness that this world brings, you know, whether they see something that's miraculous, because some people have seen that, you know, whatever it is that occurs, and spiritual desire is the result. But spiritual desire at some point can't just stay as desire. It has to be acted upon.
Mm-hmm.
Then it becomes spiritual choice or rejection. You make a decision. It's action. That's right. So, you know, it's kind of neat.
It was interesting when Christ used the parable that the sower, mm-hmm. the cares of this world have choked out.
Right. Right.
And it's interesting that the desire of the earth, witnessed or presented by Cain, was what killed out the desire of the spirit.
All the natural stuff that grows out of the ground.
Yep.
Natural stuff.
Which is a good analogy.
Yeah, it's very interesting the way God weaves all that together.
It is.
One more insight before we leave. It says here in the fifth verse of 11 of Hebrews, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death,
mm-hmm.
the death that was planned for him, speculation, but, and was not found. Well, how do we know he wasn't found? People must have been looking for him, perhaps to kill him.
Right.
As people were seeking for Elijah to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Earlier in his life.
There's another way you could take that.
Okay.
Okay. Let me read it the other way you could understand this. By faith, Enoch was taken so as not to experience death or to see death or to suffer death. Okay, you could have all those meanings. Let's take it the latter one. By faith, Enoch was taken so as not to suffer dying. And was not found because that God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had received witness that he had become well-pleasing unto God. And then it goes down, in faith all these died. Now, taken, what does that mean? Well, a person can be taken and die. They're removed. Where's he removed from?
Life is taken.
His life is taken. He's removed from life and placed into death, according to verse 13.
Would you be willing to substitute martyrdom for death?
Or no, he wasn't martyred. He wasn't martyred.
So that he should not see martyrdom.
Well, I mean, the idea is like
we're taking
that.
Liberty, but
right. The idea is like that, but he was taken so he would not have to experience the suffering associated with that.
Yeah, who knows what they were planning for him?
Well, we don't know.
If they were at all.
We don't know. Odds are they were, though.
We're trying to wring every word
right.
for everything it's got
right.
to try to figure out what's going on.
You know, there's... I'm trying to think of the one translation I've read. I think it's the Weymouth.
Hmm.
I might
okay.
be wrong, though. I might be wrong on that, but
right.
it, one of the translations I had read really kind of renders it the way I was saying it there,
mm-hmm.
which is I really think the better sense of the idea. I think the problem is most translators try to be very literal here, and they miss the idioms. You have to understand with translation, there's the idea of literalness, and there's the idea of the idioms that a language has that you aren't captured if you go totally literal. Right. For instance, if I say in English, I stood in the checkout line forever, does that mean I stood in the checkout line never to get out of the checkout line? No. Yeah, it all feels like we have. But the whole point is that's an idiom of English, right? And if I took that just purely literally, it would mean I was still in that checkout line, right? Sometimes we're not intended to take things totally literally.
I love you forever.
Right. Sometimes languages, and all languages, have idioms. And
he cut his own throat.
Right.
Nobody really does that, but...
Well, you would hope they
politically,
do.
People do that.
He cut his own throat is a good idiom in English.
You can't call it an exaggeration or hyperbole. It's an idiom. It's
he stuck his foot in his mouth.
Yeah, there you go. Right.
You know?
Yeah.
He didn't literally stick his foot into his mouth.
No.
So those are all idioms. And the Hebrew and Greek languages have those idioms, too. So you have that. Let's go to Noah. We've talked a lot about Noah, so I don't want to really beat Noah into the ground here. But I do want to look at him for a second. In 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, chapter number 3, and if somebody could read verses 20 and 21.
Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, now this fills the idea of regeneration, and the idea of water with regeneration really fits well with Israel. The idea of water baptism, for instance, in Acts 2:38. The King James there records, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, right? The idea is that for them to have remission of sin, they need to have that water baptism and washing. Water also fits with the body of Christ, but not in the idea of water baptism. Okay? I want to go to two different passages where water is going to be referenced with the body, but it's not in the idea of a water baptism. It's more along the lines of something else. And I want to look at that. And the second group of verses I give will really explain the first. If you look at Titus 3, Titus chapter 3, and in Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Notice he gets into the washing of water of what? Regeneration, right? He talks about us receiving the Holy Spirit. Rotherham uses the phrase, in the molding anew of Holy Spirit. He's poured out upon us richly, is the way he records it. We're declared righteous, or we're justified.
But we're reading water into that passage, and it's not there.
Well, again, I just want to look at the whole idea.
Washing of regeneration.
Washing.
Water of regeneration.
Right. And that was the one point I'm going to get to. It's not saying water there. People assume it. It's an assumption that's made. It's not there, though. And in fact, if we're looking at it, how does the regeneration come? Through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the molding work, or the conforming work of the Holy Spirit. He's declared us righteous by His grace, or justified us by His grace. So all of that is in Titus. If you go to Ephesians, water is mentioned in Ephesians. Ephesians 5 in verses 26 and 27. Somebody could read that.
That you might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
Now notice here, the washing of water is done through what? The Word of God. It's again, the idea is that the individual is washed with the Word of God. Water is oftentimes an emblem of the Holy Spirit. And again, if you take that in conjunction with Titus, it would be the idea that the individual's washed with the Holy Spirit is the idea. That would be the idiom of Ephesians. The individual's washed or cleansed by the Holy Spirit through the vehicle of the Word of God. But Noah becomes an individual who's spiritual renewal. He's literally life from the death in this sense. He went from a dead state, which he would have been in, had he not allowed God to seal him in. And remember, when he entered the ark, it was God that sealed the ark.
Yeah, close the door.
Okay? And God sealed it shut. So Noah literally is sealed into a relationship with God, and he becomes the example of what spiritual renewal looks like in that whole case. It doesn't mean that Noah does everything correct. In fact, chapter 9 will tell us he doesn't. But the whole point is, he can't get out of the relationship with God. That's right. That's correct. We're sealed into that relationship. We're in a relationship where God's Spirit Himself continues to cleanse us. How does He do it? Through the Word of God itself. Right. He changes our thinking. So follow the analogy then. We go from being in Adam to spiritual desire to spiritual choice to spiritual renewal. That all makes sense so far. Okay? Abraham's next. Okay? And Abraham, what's the first thing you think of without even looking at the notes? If I was to say Abraham, what's he noted for?
Father of faith.
Right? father of faith. He's the father of faith to Israel, and he's also the father of faith to the body of Christ, is he not?
Yes.
Paul will appeal to Abraham in Romans 4, and he'll say Abraham believed God apart from works, right? And James will appeal to Abraham, and he'll say, by faith Abraham offered up, and then he said, see how Abraham was justified by his works, right? So they both appeal. One appeals to Abraham by faith without works. The other appeals to Abraham by faith with works. Paul appeals to Abraham before he's ever named Abraham. He's actually Abram, is when, where he appeals to him for. And Paul will quote Romans 15, or Genesis 15:8. James will appeal to Abraham, but he's going to quote Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, there's a noted important event that takes place, and that's the circumcision. So Paul appeals to him when he's a Gentile. James appeals to him when he's under the covenant of circumcision. So there's differences there, and it's important to note those distinctions. But either way, he's the father of faith to both groups. The way he responded under circumcision becomes the example to Israel. The way he responds before circumcision ever takes place is the example to the body of Christ, which is kind of interesting. And what you have here with Abraham then is he gets into this whole long discussion of faith. Now, I want to go to Ephesians 2. Everybody probably knows right where I'm going here. Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, let's look here at verse 8. Somebody could read that.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Okay. Now notice here, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift in the passage is what?
Grace.
It's
faith is.
No, it's the grace.
Grace is the gift of God.
Grace is the gift of God. Verse 6 of chapter 3 will hit that home for us. Somebody could read that.
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel.
Could you read the next verse too, John?
Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power.
Okay. Grace is the gift, and it's referred to as a gift. Faith is never referred to as a gift.
Well, it is, but during the time of gift.
During the time of gifts, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
As a supernatural.
It's a supernatural embodiment. But here, it's he receives grace, which is a gift. That allows him to believe, right? He believes because he's experienced the grace of God, which then produces salvation for him. For by grace are ye saved through faith. In other words, he receives grace, then he decides to place his belief and trust in the God. Romans or Genesis 15:8. Let's go there. Genesis 15:8. And then,
it's a complex.
It is.
Verse 8 is difficult because it's faith also is a gift too. But it's not our faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ, which is given to us as a gift. But it's grace that is one that agrees with the gift part.
We'll have a discussion on that some far down the road.
Where were we going?
Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verse 8. And what you have here, I'm sorry, 15:6. Mm-hmm. And he had faith in Yahweh, so he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he goes on and we have another discussion. But the whole point is, he believed God, is the way King James will record it.
He believed in the Lord.
And God accounts it to him for righteousness. In other words, he gets the grace of God. What does the grace of God do? Abraham, I'm going to give you some land. I don't have to give it to you. I'm going to do it. Abraham has a choice. He can either believe God and respond to it, or he can not believe God and say, you're crazy, and stay where he was. What does he do? He believes, responds to God, leaves his land of his fathers, and goes out and wanders around in Canaan for the rest of his life. Right? He responded to the grace that was offered. That's faith.
I think it makes more sense to us if it's termed as favor.
Right, I think so too. And that's the way Robert...
I mean, it means the same thing, but, you know...
Right.
God has given you favor, and it's not something that just is a one-time deal.
Right.
He has favored you. He has favored you.
Sure.
And in response to his favor for you, you then have faith.
Right. Here's the way Rotherham records Ephesians 2:8. For by his favor, through the means of faith, have ye been saved. And this faith hath come to pass, not from you, of God, it is a free gift.
So he says, not faith.
No. He's saying,
not faith.
For by his favor, through the means of faith, have ye been saved. Okay, so
what's the rest of the verse?
And this hath come to pass, not from you, of God is the free gift.
Oh.
Not of works.
This has come to pass, not from you.
Not from you.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
In essence, the grace, the gift that God has given us is Christ.
That's correct.
Right.
That's exactly the point there. That's an awesome thing when you think of it that way, isn't it?
Right, and then we either choose to believe in him or we don't.
Right, we either choose to believe that he gave him or we choose to reject it. Just
right.
Like Abraham, he had faith in Yahweh. He believed what Yahweh had said to him.
Yeah, what would grace be without Christ?
Right, it would be nothing.
Right.
It would merit nothing. It's interesting, too, that word that's translated as grace in most Bibles can also be translated as mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And it is oftentimes translated that way. So you could just as accurately, because the King James translates it almost as many times as the word mercy as it does grace, you could record it, for by mercy are you saved. So, you know, it has that idea associated with it. But I think favor captures the idea of the word better. We're under God's favor. What was his favor? He gave us his son. What more could he give you? And that's his favor towards us.
But to extrapolate on that a little bit, there is a drawdown that illustrates that, where it goes from justice, getting what you deserve, mercy, not getting what you deserve, grace, getting what you don't deserve.
Right.
So that makes a distinction between the latter two that's quite clear. Mm-hmm. This kind of blurs it, though.
Not necessarily. I think where the blurring comes in is with the word just or justification.
Mm-hmm.
Again, that's a Latin word. And a better rendering would be to be declared right or to be declared righteous. And I think if that was consistently translated that way rather than declared just or made or being justified, being declared righteous would be a better way to render it. Justice has no idea in the context. It's a bad rendering.
Or just as if I'd never sinned,
right,
which is also a state of being righteous.
Correct. The idea is that justice is taken out of the equation totally.
Right. But forget about the justice for a moment. Do you see a distinction between mercy and grace?
I see mercy as an extension of grace.
Mercy is actually the start of grace.
Right.
You didn't get what you deserved, but then you got what you didn't deserve.
Right. But the two words mean two different things. And what is it? It's an escalation.
The problem...
Yeah, I can be shown mercy by a court. They don't throw the book at me, or they don't put me in jail for a misdemeanor or something like that.
Even though they didn't show you favor.
But if they want to show me favor or show me grace, they can now waive the fine.
The idea of favor and mercy in scriptures, unfortunately for us as English speakers, we're left with how good the translators translated the word.
Mm-hmm.
And the word, I believe, should be translated the overwhelming majority of the time as favor.
Yeah, better than mercy.
Better than mercy, yeah.
I like 2 Corinthians 8:9 on this topic, too.
Right. Do you have the concordant with you, Ted?
I don't have it in front of me. My son, Jacob, is listening, and he's using another Bible to make sure I had the right reference. I had him read it to me. So it's the right verse I'm thinking of, though, 2 Corinthians 8:9. But I actually like Rotherham, because Rotherham will say favor for grace, right, most of the time.
And see, I like that better. It says... Yeah. 2 Corinthians 8:9 in the Rotherham. We are taking knowledge of the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that for your sakes he became destitute, although he was rich, in order that ye by his destitution might be enriched. And it's done by the favor of God, taking knowledge of the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the gift. Christ is the gift. And it was bestowed upon us in favor, which is a wonderful place to be. And the whole point, I guess, I'm getting at with this idea of looking at Abraham in this sense is that faith is the overwhelming component of Abraham. So what you would have, you'd have the idea of being an Adam, then you approach Abel, which is spiritual desire. Right? Spiritual desire is awakened. Then you have Enoch, who makes a spiritual choice. Noah, the spiritual choice leads to spiritual renewal. Abraham, faith is the result of all that. Okay? The individual, for instance, believes and trusts, and then they have faith. Think of it this way. They place their belief and trust in something. That belief and trust is the evidence of what? Things not seen. Right? So that belief and trust, they have that desire. They make the choice. That choice, the minute they make it, brings renewal, which then awakens faith. The individual is placing their belief and trust in something they cannot see. I, for instance, have never seen Jesus Christ. I can't touch him. I can't hold him.
But by the mystery of godliness, we see him in you all.
Right, right.
But the person of Christ,
right,
we know him no longer after the flesh.
Right, we know him no longer after the flesh. But the point is, I have to take it by faith that he lived and walked on this planet. I have to take it by faith that what's recorded in the Bible is historically accurate. I have to take it by faith that the events are laid out the way they're laid out because God wants to have a relationship with me. I can't see any of that. That comes because I believe it. As illogical as that may sound to somebody. Right. That's right. And you actually got to the next verse I was going to go to was Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, the washing of the water, the washing of the word, yeah, the washing by, all tongue twisted.
We know what you're trying to say.
In Ephesians 5, when it talks about being washed with the water of the word, right, the idea is that we hear the word of God. We respond to it. Now, when I say hear the word of God, it doesn't necessarily mean that somebody's reading it and I'm verbally listening to it. I can be reading it to myself and responding to it. I can be reading a Bible tract and respond to that. The whole point is I'm responding to it. That spiritual renewal is accomplished through the word of God. And then faith is the result. And that's the step that Genesis is following, is that idea. It's taking you very slowly up each faith, up each one. Faith is a big issue with God. That's why, for instance, there's a lot recorded about Abraham. And you're going to have a lot of examples of how Abraham exercised his faith, how his faith was tested, what happens when he failed the testing, what happens when he goes back into another example, and so on. Abraham's whole life was a life of faith, of different trials and tribulations that came to bear upon him to either cause his faith to increase or for him to look in his faith waver for a minute and God say, okay, you haven't learned the lesson, let me do this. And God intercede. That's how his life is laid out for us. A prime example of Abraham with faith. Was he successful with faith with Abimelech?
No.
No. Was he faithful in faith with Pharaoh?
No.
No.
Or Hagar?
Not with Hagar. Was he faithful later on with Hagar, though? He was faithful to obey. He learned. So you see a progression in his faith. He laughed and scoffed at first when God said, well, you're going to have a son. And he questions God on it. Then Sarah is the one who really laughs. Then Isaac is born, right? And they got, God says, I want you to go and kill him. How does faith respond?
Obedience.
With obedience. Why? Because God promised me something. And by faith I believe what God said. I don't know how he's going to do it. But if God promised me that through Isaac all of his promises would be given to me, then somehow he's got to raise him from the dead to do it. And Abraham believed that. Right? And we see faith grow to that significant point, and it's interesting, from that point on we really see very little of Abraham. Right? Why? Because faith hit its height.
He had arrived. So he gets more press than all the foregoing combined.
Mm-hmm.
Now afterwards, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph get the same thorough treatment, pretty much. But we are intimate with Abraham because we have so many words written about
him. We do.
Is that because it takes that much development to illustrate faith?
I think so.
Because everybody else is just a few words.
Right, I think so. I think faith is an important thing with God, and it takes a long time for him to see how it progresses and grows.
It's a study and test steadfast.
Yes. That's a good way to phrase it, too. You know, so that would take take us to Isaac, and I'll stop there. We'll pick up with Isaac next week. But just follow it this way then. In Adam, then spiritual desire, then spiritual choice, then spiritual renewal, and then faith. And as you're studying the book of Genesis, I don't want you to stop and think, okay, just, well, you know, there's nothing said about spiritual renewal with Jacob, or there's nothing said about spiritual desire with Jacob, because Jacob is the life of service, right? That's not true, because you're going to see all those aspects in Jacob's life. It's just that what you're going to have really develop the most for you with Jacob's life is the idea of service. It's going to jump out at you with Jacob.
Very good outline.
Yeah.
And the culmination with Joseph.
We all find ourselves in one level or another of this development, this escalation.
Right. And this is true of anybody in any dispensation. It's the whole point. Now, the way it outworks is different in different dispensations, like I said. But the progression is the same. You know, and that's really the outline of Genesis. God wants us to understand how it is that we can have a relationship with Him. That's the whole purpose of everything He's writing. And He's going to lay it out for us right in the very first book. So if we actually study Genesis in that way, I think you'll have a lot of things that you look at and you scratch your head about will all of a sudden start to make sense. At least it did for me. Whether it does for you, I don't know.
It does.
It does for me. So
I've never had it all my years of hearing. I've never had it laid out that way.
That's good.
I've heard about crossing Jordan and stuff like that, but not as well fleshed out as this.
Good. So, yeah, next week we'll just pick up with Isaac then. And then Isaac gets into the life of sonship. Scriptures have a lot to say about that too. I think that's probably a good break point. Any questions?
We just had a thought when you were talking in the beginning about staying in the ground, bringing stuff from the ground. Interesting when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they got manna from heaven, nothing from the ground.
Nothing from the ground.
There were no animals apparently. They didn't.
Yeah.
And it all came from heaven.
Yeah.
It appeared on the ground, but it wasn't from the ground.
Right.
The quail came from heaven.
Yeah,
the Lord blew them in on an east wind.
The quail came from heaven.
Still wind.
That's true, though.
That was true.
Yeah.
That's
awesome.
I don't know who had on the radio today. Was this guy at 10 o'clock? Was talking about if they ate it the way God prepared it, it was like honey in their mouth, but they beat it up, they made pancakes, they fried it, they broke whatever they did, and it tasted like it didn't have the flavor.
Right.
Because they didn't do it the way God intended.
Like an oil-soaked pastry, I think you said.
So it's interesting, you know, not to take it as it's given to you.
10 o'clock would be David Jeremiah.
Even the quail apparently didn't have it.
No.
Well, they
were a tough group,
killed,
weren't they?
Over the quail. Business.
That's an understatement, a tough group.
They're eating it raw. I didn't even kill the bird. They just chewed right through the feathers and everything.
Any questions from the folks in Ohio?
Oh, it's very good.
There's one question I have, Bill.
Okay.
Maybe you don't want to touch on it tonight. Maybe you can work it in sometime next week's lesson, but we mentioned in Ephesians 2:8 that the gift there is not referring to faith, but it's referring to the favor or Christ. But there is a place in Romans 12 there where faith is given as a gift to the believer.
Right.
And maybe you can make a distinction there. Next week.
I could actually do it right now fairly quickly. In Romans 12, Romans 12. Okay. You're going to have, in verse 6, Rotherham's going to record it this way. Now, having gifts of favor, according to the favor given unto us, differing. And then he goes through whether prophesying, let us use it according to the proportion of our faith, and he continues down with a list. There's going to be really three lists in scriptures of gifts, or gifts is a good phrase, endowments might be another way you could phrase it, that Paul makes reference to the body. There's the list here in Romans 12. The second list would be found in 1 Corinthians 12 through chapter 14. And then the last list is going to be found in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's interesting, in Ephesians, which is the last recording of any of these gifts, you have recorded there, let me just read how Rotherham phrases it. He says in chapter 5, verse number, in chapter 4, okay, he says in verse 7, to each one of you, however, hath favor been given according to the measure of the free gift of the Christ. Wherefore he saith, ascending on high, he took captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this he ascended. Now this he ascended. What is it save that he also descended into the underparts of the earth? He that descended, he it is who also ascended over above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave. Now here's the gifts he gave. Some indeed to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some shepherds and teachers, with a view to the fitting of the saints for the work of ministering, for an upbuilding of the body of the Christ, until we all advance into the oneness of the faith, and the personal knowledge of the Son of God, into a man of full growth, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, that we may no longer be infants, billow-tossed and shifted round with every wind of teaching, and the craft of man, and knavery suited to the artifice of error, but pursuing truth. The whole point he's getting at is that these gifts exist until there's a oneness of the faith, and that oneness of the faith produces the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what is that? Well, what it means is that when the one faith has come, and it's completely come, the gifts would cease. Why? Because the body of Christ now has the ability to be the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're complete in Christ positionally. We're the fullness of Christ would be another way you could phrase that. It's the same Greek word. The gifts are temporal until there comes a point when the body of Christ would come to a completeness. Through the one faith. At the writing of Ephesians, the one faith isn't here yet. Why? Because Paul's still receiving revelation from God. He's still writing scripture. That completeness of the scriptures, that faith has fully come when he finishes penning 2 Timothy 2, or the 2 Timothy epistle. When that occurs, the completeness of that faith has been recorded. Mankind now has it. The gifts are no longer necessary. Now, the gifts break down into different ways, and this would really be an in-depth study on gifts. On our website, there's a really good article on the gifts. It's entitled, What Do You Have? Or The Gift of All Gifts. The Gift of All Gifts is what it's entitled. And what it does is it breaks down the gifts. You have gifts for the perpetuation of the Word of God. You have gifts for receiving the Word of God. You have gifts for the outworking of the Word of God. And all these things were intended to bring the body of Christ to a position where it would understand everything that God has intended for him. But again, all those gifts are intended to be temporal. So in Romans 12, for instance, when we read of that idea of the gift of faith, the idea there is it's a temporal thing. It's not a permanent thing. And there's nobody in the body of Christ today that has any of those gifts. They just do not exist in the body of Christ today. Today, what was done by gifts isn't done by gifts anymore. It's done through people laboring in the Word of God. We don't need gifted individuals to be able to let us know what is Scripture, because Scripture's already been identified for us. We don't need gifted individuals, for instance, to be able to do Israel's gifts to provoke Israel to jealousy, because Israel's totally cut off today. So
hey, Bill,
the purpose behind these gifts isn't there. Yes?
I agree with what you're saying. I was thinking mostly of in Romans 12 where God parts to each the measure of faith.
Okay.
And then we have in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 13, mm-hmm. where it says in a concordant version, yet now the mm-hmm. gifts that are remaining are faith, expectation, and love.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Well, again, I think they're talking about two different things there. I think in Ephesians, the measure of faith is the way the gift is exercised, if that makes sense. For instance, a person has a measure of a gift, they're teachers. A person has a measure of a gift, they're leaders, and so forth. It's all of them collectively constitutes the faith as revealed at that point in time. In Corinthians, I think he's talking a little bit different there. In Corinthians, he's talking about things that abide and things that are temporal. In chapter 13, let me go there. He begins with the idea of tongues and he goes from tongues to prophecy to the gift of knowledge, and he uses those three things to contrast them with faith, hope, and love, right?
Right.
Now follow here what he says. He says, although with the tongues of men I be speaking and of messengers and have not love, I become resounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophesying, and know all sacred secrets and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so as to be removing mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. So he's contrasting this idea of how these gifts are operating. Now it's interesting because he's contrasting them to love, faith, and hope or expectation. The interesting thing out of this whole discussion is the gifts are referred to as the gift of prophecy, right? Going down later on, he talks about prophecy failing, tongues will cease, knowledge shall be done away. For in part are we gaining knowledge, and in part are we prophesying. But nowhere does he call faith, hope, and love a gift there.
No, these things abide.
They abide. They're not called a gift. And I don't believe they are.
Oh. Okay. Oh. Huh.
He's comparing the temporal status of the gifts to what will always abide, which is not a gift. The permanent stature, the measure of the full man.
Everything else.
Okay.
Loose parts till we get there.
Right.
The place where it mentions that is 12:9. 1 Corinthians 12:9.
Right.
To another, the gift of faith. Little tiny pieces.
Right.
But they're not necessarily a part of a whole,
right.
Except as one touches the other.
Right. And it's interesting because even chapter 14, Paul starts out, pursue love. Nevertheless, be envious of the spiritual gifts. So love is differentiated from the spiritual gifts in verse 1 of chapter 14.
And the spiritual gifts were bringing about division.
Yeah.
And pride.
Right. Does that answer it for you?
Yeah, thanks a lot. Yep, that helped.
You're welcome.
Very good study. Thank you very much.
That's good.
Thursday good for everyone?
I don't know. I'm
very good.
This included that they've got court on Tuesday and a meeting on Thursday.
Okay.
So.
I know. Let me know and maybe we can jiggle it around one way or another for you.
Cindy's out on Wednesday. Friday's possible. Monday's possible. Anybody good on that? Or I don't want to hornswoggle everybody around.
I'll let you know. I'll let you know. I know Monday's not good for me, but I don't know about Friday. But yeah.
Who else would we lose on Wednesday? Besides you, we lose you.
On Wednesday?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Okay. Well, we'll look it over.
Yeah. No, that's impossible. Well, we'll play it by ear. Let me know for sure. And if perchance you have to work on the Thursday, or you have the meeting on Thursday where it looks like you can't.
There's no way. It starts at 6.
Oh. We'll figure something out.
Tuesday, I might be here later, but
okay.
Usually I like to keep the time the same all the time.
We'll figure something out. Okay.
Outside
I'll contact everybody.
Let's talk to them. Yeah. Let Ohio know.
We'll let you guys know.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. All right.
Thanks a lot. Good night, everyone.
Hey.
Good night, Ohio.
Good night. Bye.
And Lil, you like to close us?